Our study this morning is out of Revelation chapter 3, verse 18b, section A, Christ's offer to use Calvinist slander to shift one's faith in Calvinism to him. After Christ in Revelation 3:17b critiqued the 5 points of Calvinism and the Arminian errors that parallel those points, he gave the solutions to three of the Calvinist error points in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. He'll deal with the other 2 points in verse 20 and then verse 21, but right now it's just these. The first error that Calvinists taught, that Christ taught how to address, was Calvinism's third point, its errant view of faith, and that's the view, as you remember, that led to Calvinism's errant view of limited atonement. And Christ taught his truth in Revelation 3:18b, section 8, that we're covering this morning. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have of being able to meet together. Thank you for the Spirit of God who guides us, who illumines us as to the word that he caused the Apostle John to write. And then he equips us to live it. We ask for wisdom to utilize the ministries of the Spirit of God this morning to understand the text, to interpret it correctly, and to apply it. And that in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let me just read the section that we have up to where we are. Beginning to verse 14 of Revelation 3, and unto the angel or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the head or the ruler of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy from me gold tried in the fire. That's what we're dealing with this morning, the counsel of Christ to buy gold tried in the fire. Okay, Jesus counseled the pastor first to buy from him gold refined in the fire, according to Revelation 3:18 in the New International Version. And remember this is to the messenger of the church, so the messenger of the church, the pastors have to apply this. But this doesn't mean that other people don't apply it. We have a lot of people in our church who have run into this kind of situation in their own lives, and many times they have to make stands themselves. But it's certainly for pastors involved. Now, Scripture's use of this phrase shows that this action entails a pastor's facing slander from Calvinists to wean him from relying on the Calvinist establishment for material wealth, to rely on Christ to be rich in faith. How do we know that? Well, besides Revelation 3b, section A, the only other New Testament reference to a trial that produces what is named as gold tried in the fire is 1 Peter 1:7. Now, the historical context of 1 Peter 1:7 with the historical context of Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, another trial-producing wealth context, reveal that the trial in Revelation 3:18b, section A, is slander from Neoplatonist-influenced Calvinists. And we'll get into this in depth. In 1 Peter 1:7, believers were rich in faith by pagan slander over their withdrawal from pagan society, what led to Rome's first persecution of Christians. Now, the first persecution of Christians occurred under Nero. And the reason Nero persecuted the Christians was that a fire started in Rome, and Nero started to be blamed for the fire. So he looked for a scapegoat, but he had to have a scapegoat that was a credible scapegoat to the pagan society that was around him. And at this time, Christians were already being opposed and looked down upon by pagans because the Christians had withdrawn from pagan society. The Christians worshipped a king called Jesus, and that king was a coming king, and that was seen as a threat to Rome. Okay. But at this point, the Romans were still viewing Christians as part of Judaism, which was a protected religion under the Roman government. So after a while, they were convinced that Christianity was different from Judaism, and then they went after Christianity to attack it because it was outside of Roman control. But at this time, it was under. But when Nero wanted a convenient scapegoat, it was easy to pick on Christians because they were already disliked by the pagan community. They didn't go along with the pagan idolatry and all that. And so he picked on them. And that's what caused the first persecution. But it was already faith by slander. Now, the slander started with Jews. Jews would slander Christians. They did this in the New Testament as saying that they were worshiping another king who was a rival to the emperor. And that is a bad thing. If you're a rival to the emperor, you're after the emperor, which means you're an insurrectionist. If you're an insurrectionist, they want to kill you. So the Jews kept trying to emphasize this, and yet they complained that the Christians violated the Mosaic law. And the judges would say, the law? Well, that's within Judaism. You just have a squabble amongst yourselves. We can't handle this in this court. So it took a while for the Romans to catch up to see that Christianity was different. But at this point, there was pagan slander that led to this first persecution. Later, pagan Neoplatonist Porphyry critiqued Christians to defend paganism. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on that. Plato, he wrote a very famous work called The Republic. And in this work of The Republic, he believed that there were three classes of people. There was the monarchy, or the royalty, then there were the military, and then under them were the artisans and the laborers. And Plato said to have a perfect government, the ruler, the king, and the monarchy has to have absolute rule, because they're qualified and they can do it. And so with Christians coming along and saying they're worshiping a King Jesus, that violated Plato's Republic big time, because that's worshiping somebody other than who's in the power at the time. And so Neoplatonists, the secular Neoplatonist Porphyry, went after Christians because the Christians were violating their old traditions, their pagan traditions. They were rocking the boat in regards to their establishment. And what Porphyry did is he looked at the book of Daniel, and he saw in Daniel chapter 9 there are 103 prophecies that were made in the intertestament period that were fulfilled. And he said, there's no way the prophecy can be real. So Daniel lied. He wrote that after those events had occurred. And so he undermined the credibility of Daniel. That was one of the first attacks on Scripture. And with that, he slandered Christians as being liars and everything else, and boom. And that did a number on Christians, so the Roman emperors began to follow. There were 10 major persecutions. I think it took over 300 years of 10 different, about every 30 years, there was a major persecution. And there were over a million Christians who lost their lives in this situation. But it was fascinating. This era of Neoplatonist Porphyry is recorded in Revelation chapter 2, of the Church of Smyrna. Smyrna is another name for myrrh, which is used to embalm dead bodies. And many, many Christians lost their lives during this period of time. Now, Jesus refers to the people of Smyrna as being materially poor, but rich in faith, and that because of slander. So that's just the opposite of the situation that we have the Laodicean church. We're materially rich today, opposite these poor Christians, but in Christendom, evangelicalism is poor in faith. These other dear people were very rich in faith, but they were poor financially. So that's how we're comparing these two entities. So later, pagan Neoplatonist Porphyry critiqued Christians to defend paganism, adding to Rome's 10 great persecutions of Christians. Believers in that Revelation 2:9 era of Smyrna became materially poor, but they were rich in faith by means of slander. Edward McNall Burns, and he's a world historian, and his book Western Civilization covers this. I also have all the volumes of Cambridge Ancient History, which goes into tremendous detail about the Roman Empire, and that's from volume 12, page 207, pages 630 to 648. Also, ancient Laodicea was materially rich. In fact, it was a financial center because it was a crossroads of trade routes, and there was a lot of finances that were involved. But it signifies today's spiritual poverty in faith and evangelicalism, which is the opposite of Smyrna. In addition, in our past study on Calvinism's third point in Revelation 3:17 BC, We learned that Christ alluded to 1 Peter 1:7 to critique Calvinism's view that God provides a gift of faith to the elect so that they can even believe, a view that counters unsaved man's free will that is taught in Scripture, as in John 3:16. And remember how we've pointed out how John 3:16 completely eviscerates the Calvinistic view of predestination. God so loved the world, and the world there is not the world of the elect, because later John says, whosoever, and that would not fit the elect, because in the elect, all the elect are going to believe. So the very fact that he says whosoever means there's a possibility some of these people will not believe. So the world is the world of the elect and non-elect, it's everybody on the globe. God so loved everybody on the globe that he gave his one and only son, that whoever of that population on the globe believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, the goal of the love of God is actually to save every human being on the planet. That's the love of God. What's blocking that is that people are rejecting Christ. But Calvinism says, no, what's blocking that is God's election. God elects only some to believe. But the problem is, if God's electing only some to believe, and that's why they can believe, that violates John 3:16. So John 3:16 completely counters everything. And John 3:16 therefore implies that man has got to be, unsaved man has got to have free will. Now Calvinism's errant view of faith began with Augustine, whose Neoplatonism led him to deny that the unsaved have free will. Remember, Neoplatonism, in Plato's philosophy, there's a great good that is up. There's a lower sense of reality. That's where we have forms and objects and what we see and feel and everything is down here. But there's a higher reality. And the head of that higher reality is a great good. Augustine comes along and says, that's God. The problem is, this all reality is that great good. So if you make that good God, then God is everything. And that's pantheism, where everything in creation is God. If that's the case, man is extension of God. And if man is an extension of God, his will is obviously an extension of God's will. So man doesn't have free will at all. This has led someone like R.C. Sproul to say that God had to be the author of sin. And that's why man sinned. And that's why man fell. That's what R.C. Sproul actually has. I have a recording of that, or a quote from that. And that's what you do if you take it at the nth degree. And that's the problem. That's why Neoplatonism led Augustine to believe that there is no free will. B.B. Warfield, who was the number one authority on Calvin and Augustine back in the 1800s, and they've reprinted his book in 1974, and it's still in fact, this book by Calvin and Augustine is in our library. It's produced by the Presbyterian and Reform Publishing Company, so this is Calvinists that produce this. Warfield points out how what led Augustine to come to the point that God authors our faith is in that passage in Corinthians that says, what do you have, O man, that you did not receive? And in that passage, he's talking about spiritual gifts. So he's not talking, in fact, the word faith doesn't even appear in that entire chapter. So the only possible thing that would have led Augustine to believe that what you have is what you don't have, that faith is authored by God, would have been his Neoplatonism, because he didn't get it from Scripture. So, anyway. Thus, Christ, Christ in Revelation 3:18 B, Section A, calls a pastor to let Christ arrange for him to clash with Calvinists, so that he must assert that the unsaved have free will to align with Scripture, at passages like John 3:16. Leading Neoplatonist-influenced Calvinists errantly to slander him as being a self-meritorious Pelagian, which is true only of Arminians. See, Arminians believe that your faith is actually contributing to your salvation, that it's partly working it. And to a Calvinist, if you are not a full five-point Calvinist, you're what is known as semi-Pelagian. And to a five-point Calvinist, in fact, I've heard them say this, being semi-Pelagian is like being semi-pregnant. That's a phrase I've heard a number of times, and you've probably heard it to yourself. And so if you're not saying, if you say that man has any free will whatsoever, you're saying that man is contributing to his salvation. We're not saying that at all. We say that man has absolute free will, but when he exercises that free will and he believes in Christ, that faith itself is not producing salvation. God produces salvation, because the book of Romans makes a big distinction between faith and works. God is the one who works our salvation. We don't. So we freely believe, but God is one that's doing the work of salvation. But anyway, that's why he's slandered as such. So we describe how such activity produces the edifying result that is planned by the Lord Jesus as follows. Christ calls a pastor to ask him to arrange that he conflict with Neoplatonist-influenced Calvinists in standing with Scripture, like John 3:16, to say that unsaved man has free will versus Calvinism's view that he doesn't. If the pastor heeds Christ, his stand critiques the whole Calvinist establishment. Because if you believe in free will, everything that Calvinism believes in the 5 points is undermined, because his whole view of predestination goes out the window. So this puts the Calvinist into an awkward position. And Neoplatonist-influenced Calvinists, like ancient pagan Neoplatonist Porphyry, view that pastor's stand as a threat to their establishment, just like it was a threat to the establishment of Porphyry, it's a threat to the establishment of Calvinism. And Calvinism is a very strong establishment today. So they slander the pastor, errantly calling him a Pelagian. We're actually only Arminians are Pelagian. Now, if the pastor keeps his scriptural stand, Christ spiritually edifies him, 1 Peter 2:25, John 14, 21, and 23, builds up his faith, that's 1 Peter 1:7, and his love for Christ with resulting great joy, 1 Peter 1:8. Now, when this happened to me, at first there was not great joy at all. It was just the opposite. But later on, I realized what the Lord had done, and it was a tremendous relief. I look back on it and saying, the process was extremely painful, but thank God he brought me through that so that I could see the light. So the pastor then stops relying on the Calvinist wing of evangelicalism for material security, to rely instead on Christ for his provisions, like believers in the era of Smyrna did, and that gains him a rich faith. This happened to me when I lost my job. I was fired in part by people who weren't so strongly Calvinists or Arminian, but they were the product of it. We were going from Nebraska. We were traveling down south. I was going to live with my parents in their home in Dallas because we didn't have any housing or anything. We stopped in Wichita, which is, they had a big airport, and we went out to the airport to watch the planes fly. And my son Greg, who was 4 years of age at the time, says, Dad, let's buy a ticket and get on the plane. And I said, honey, it's going to be a long time before we ever, if we ever, can afford a ticket to get on an airplane. What's amazing is that was in September, the first part of October. December of that year, my brother Paul paid for our entire family to fly round trip from Dallas to San Francisco, where he lived at the time. He lived in San Jose, south of San Francisco, for Christmas. He flew us out there and back. And I remember sitting in the plane seat as we were flying. I was just absolutely stunned that I had told my son just a couple months before, it would be a long time before I'd ever get in the plane. And here I was, flying in a plane by a ticket that was provided by somebody else. And I was absolutely blown away by the Lord's provision financially. And it wasn't long after that that we were called to come to Neepog Church. When we came to Neepog Church, we had no outstanding debt. We had no money, nothing. I had no retirement, nothing. And so we started off here at Neepog Church. And I'll never forget, our first income was $22,000 a year. It was different in those days. And we bought a house. And, good grief, it must have been a third of our income was going to house payments, because it was at 13.5%. Was the interest rate for housing at that time. But thankfully, the rates started coming down, and we were able to refinance and refinance and refinance. We actually got it down near the end of the debt, down to about 5%, something like that. And then it was cheaper, even though the rates were down to 3 and the 2s, it was cheaper for us just to go ahead and pay it off rather than to refinance again. But the Lord provided for our needs, and now our house is paid for. when this whole situation happened, if you told me that I'd be a homeowner and that my house would be paid for, I would have said you're ridiculous. But you talk about the Lord provide. The Lord will provide. He provided for us, and He can provide today. So Christ calls a pastor to ask him to lead him to clash with Calvinists to support biblical free will. His stand threatens the Neoplatonist-influenced Calvinist establishment, like early Christians threatened the pagan Neoplatonist establishment of Porphyry. So akin to Porphyry, Calvinists will slander the pastor as Pelagian, and the pastor must keep his stand to cease relying on the Calvinist establishment for material security and rely on the Lord Jesus instead. So may all believers by faith in Christ hold to Scripture's revelation that unsaved people have free will. So I've broadened the application, not just the pastor, because the pastor goes through this, but I know in many cases, and I've had feedback from people within our congregation, that they've run into this type of a situation themselves. I have a good friend who has moved to another state, used to be in our church, and is facing this in their family, extended family, and whatnot. So may all believers, by faith in Christ, hold the Scripture's revelation that unsaved people do have free will, and they are accountable to the Lord and will be held accountable to Him. Okay, we'll open up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the lesson itself. It doesn't have to be. If there's something else and you want to address that, you can. Yes, Craig.